Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Kamala Harris is, frankly, a radical pro-abortion activist. She received an F on the scorecard. Susan B. Anthony, Pro-Life America. She opposes the good work of pregnancy help centers that do try to help pregnant women in need.
I think the global flood is very important because it's what a lot of people scoff at today. The evolutionary conventional science community scoffs at it. They consider me a non-scientist the moment I admitted I was a creationist.
And so the conflicts will continue because they don't know the Savior, Jesus Christ. And without Jesus, without repentance, without forgiveness of sins, the Israelis will hit, the Palestinians are going to retaliate, and vice versa, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
This is what gives us comfort, not that we follow a God that is up there, out there, beyond the planet, but rather a Christ who is so near to us in the very word that we hear throughout the liturgy, in his great love, giving himself to us, to heal us, to strengthen us, to forgive us, and to renew us.
Teachers prepping for school in their silent, for now, classrooms love listening to Issues, etc.
How does the devil appear? Are there any books or chapters in the Bible that are especially important for Christians to understand? Just some of the questions from children that we pose here in our series, Kids Have Questions. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Jonathan Connor joins us for part 30 of our series, Kids Have Questions. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. Jonathan, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Happy to be here.
Let's jump in with a tough one from the kids. Why do we have closed communion?
Yeah, First of all, I'm thrilled they're asking this question because anytime we can have the opportunity to answer this question, we should do so lovingly, but truthfully. And I think the teaching that we put with this is really important to bring clarity on what for some it's a difficult issue. So let me answer the child first. It's a little bit longer of an answer for the child just because I'm going to be quoting scripture and it takes a little bit longer to lay this out. And then we'll go a little more depth. So I say, great question. So it has to do with what communion is and what the Bible says about it. Here's how the Bible puts it. So this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then Paul goes on. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Okay, so that's where I end the scripture text. Then I say, so Holy Communion is the body and blood of Jesus, which Jesus adds in Matthew 26, is for the forgiveness of our sins. Then the Bible says that we need to examine ourselves. So examine our hearts for sins we need to confess. And then we need to discern the presence of the Lord in the sacrament. For this reason, we need to approach the sacrament in repentant faith, rightly understanding what it is and what it does for us. We practice closed communion out of a desire to ensure this practice. Someone who doesn't know what communion is shouldn't receive it until they've been taught. Someone who rejects the real presence of Christ's body and blood or the forgiveness of sins given therein, which many Protestant church bodies do, should not join us at the altar. It isn't because we don't believe they are Christian, but because they reject what we confess. We believe that we should confess the faith together before we commune together. And if we disagree on what communion is slash does, we will respect one another's differences by refraining from communing together in an act that expresses public agreement. So closed communion respects our differences and honors what Scripture says. Okay, so that's where the answer to the child ends. And like I mentioned, I know, and like you mentioned in, as you introduced the question, this can be a really tough thing, and for some it can be a very divisive thing. It doesn't need to be, but I know for some it is. And I know for some it's a sticking point, so I get that. And in my answer, I'm not interested in picking fights with anybody, but I think our general rule needs to be, and I think it's been the general rule of the church from the beginning, but I think the general rule needs to be confess together before commune together. Or maybe we'd put it this way, confess together, then commune together. Because see, the goal needs to be, it should be communing together, right? And how's that achieved? Well, that's going to be achieved through accomplishing a shared confession. So one of the realities of Holy Communion, which I share with the child, is that it publicly expresses a shared confession. So if the shared confession doesn't exist, then I guess the question is, should we do the thing that expresses shared confession? It doesn't make sense to me, right? To pretend that we agree when we don't, that doesn't make any sense to me. Just to say again what I said to the child, this is not in any way, because this is sometimes how people hear this, but this is not in any way saying we're better than anybody. It's not saying we think we're Christian and you're not. This is simply saying we need to agree in confession before we celebrate and express that agreement in communion. And this should be obvious, but I've heard people talk this way about this question, and I don't think this is really helpful. They say things like, well, we can sing the hymns with you. Why can't we commune with you? And so like, well, you practice open hymnody. Why not practice open communion? And I'm not really sure how to say this without just being blunt, but Holy Communion is not a hymn. I mean, Jesus attaches a promise of forgiveness to communion. And Jesus earnestly and emphatically states that, he states this, right? In the giving of his last will and testament, he says, this is my body. This is my blood. It's for the forgiveness of sins. And then Scripture specifically attaches a warning to Holy Communion for receiving it, like if you receive it in an unworthy manner. So I'm just not sure how denying the promise and the clear words of the testator, you know, the one giving his last will and testament, I'm not sure how denying these can count as receiving it in a worthy manner. So if we can't confess together, the question has to be, how can we commune together? But I want to go back to that hymn question for a second, because I want to highlight just one of our hymns in our hymnal on the Lord's Supper, because I think this helps make our point. This is Lutheran Service Book 629, What is this bread? So the first verse asks what the bread is, and it answers that it's Christ's body. And the second verse asks, what is this wine? And it answers that it's Christ's blood. And then verses 4 and 5 say this, and I just want to read these two verses. So verse 4 says, "Yet is God here? Oh, yes, by word and promise clear. In mouth and soul, he makes us whole. Christ, truly present in this meal, oh, taste and see, the Lord is real." And then verse 5, "Is this for me? I am forgiven and set free. I do believe that I receive his very body and his blood. Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good." Okay, so, I mean, here's the thing. This hymn confesses what we believe the Lord's Supper is and what it does. So the thing is, like, if you can't sing this hymn and offer your amen to it, so why do you want, not just to sing the hymns with us, but why do you want to commune at a Lutheran altar? That has always baffled me. So if you have a listener and you don't believe this, why would you want to commune at our altar? That's always baffled me. I had a gentleman at my first congregation. So he was a member of a Reformed church in town. He went to the Bible study at the E-Free church in town, but he worshiped at the Luther church at our congregation. And he would get so mad at me over communion. And we would go round and round and round on this. And I would just ask him, "Well, if you believe what we confess, why don't you join this confession and then commune? And if you don't believe it, well, why do you want to receive the sacrament here?" And we could never get further than that. So, okay, close communion. Confess together and then commune together. And look, our goal really should be to confess together so that we can commune together. But I think that's about as straightforward as I can put it. Confess together so that we can commune together. Because Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." And the way I like to tell my confirmation kids is I say this. Jesus says is, right? So is, and always is, right? So Jesus said, "This is," and then he said, "This does." So this is my body and blood. This does forgive your sins. And closed communion aims for that confession so that we can celebrate Christ's communion together.
Pastor Jonathan Connor is our guest. Our series, Kids Have Questions, a question about human trafficking next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our study of the church's songbook, the Psalter, studying Psalms 37 and 38. "Fret not, their heritage will remain forever. Turn away from evil, because they take refuge in him and not in your anger." Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hymnody is important, very important. It's an invaluable tool that helps teach and confess the faith. Singing hymns is something we all do together on a weekly basis, yet some congregations find it difficult to sing confidently without the support of an instrument. If you are one of these congregations that can't find an organist, Church Music Solutions can help. Our substitute organist service allows your hymns and liturgy to be played on your instrument to help inspire and support your congregation's song. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs have successfully taught hundreds of thousands of students across the world. Their easy-to-use, step-by-step Latin curriculum provides students with an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and strong critical thinking skills. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization, one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series Kids Have Questions with Pastor Jonathan Connor, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. The Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series includes books written by Kurt Marquardt, David Scare, Carl Beckwith, and Jack Kilcrease on topics like the Church, baptism, the Holy Trinity, and Holy Scripture. Find out more about the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. Next question is a tough one, Jonathan. Why do people do human trafficking? How can they be so cold-hearted?
Yeah, so obviously that's a big question. And I will say up front, my answer to the child is going to be very basic because the nature of the question is one that can get pretty graphic pretty fast. And in this case, I'm answering a middle school child. So because I don't know exactly how much they know about this, I need to be careful not to go into gory details in an answer that may be proved to be unhelpful to them. So I'm going to offer a general answer, and then I'm going to also highlight what I see as a tendency sometimes, not just in confirmation kids, but in adults, where it's like, how can those sinners be so bad? And we need to make sure that we're not kind of unintentionally justifying ourselves because we're not, quote unquote, that bad. So I say to the child, the answer to this question is found in this simple statement: man has forgotten God. Man dehumanizes his fellow man. He sees them as means or obstacles to his pleasure. So he uses them to achieve his desired ends. Now, let us be very careful in choosing sins of which we are not guilty to ascribe the label cold-blooded. It's true that, as Scripture says, they are darkened in their minds, deceived, blind, stiff-necked, and so on. But are we not also guilty of cold-hearted sin when we disregard God's commandments, justify our sins with half-truths and lies, and use other people as means to our pleasure? The fact of the matter is, as Scripture says, Romans 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So we all need Jesus. We must be very careful not to think highly of ourselves because we aren't guilty of certain sins. Okay, so that's where my answer ends. But obviously, like I said, I didn't go into any detail with the child, and that's just trying to be discerning on where the child's coming from. But I do want to go in a little bit more detail because this is a really important question. Human trafficking. This is evil. It's evil. Now, yes, all sin is evil. Now, I'm not saying that all sin is equal, because I don't think Scripture teaches that. Some sins seem to be greater, at least if you think of like throwing a rock into a lake. Bigger rocks make bigger splashes. Sometimes bigger sins have bigger impacts. So I'm fully on board with that. But I want to make sure we're just not saying, oh, that's the really bad sin. My sins are respectable. We don't want to go down that road. Now, I also want to say with human traffickers, those who are doing this, this is important because it's very easy to kind of have this simplistic mindset that says, oh, they're just bad. Well, we're all bad in heart, but they didn't get where they got just kind of a one big jump. They got there one bad decision at a time. So they got there as a result of 1,000 bad decisions. So, for example, a good look at the book of Proverbs really helped to lay this out. You know, study what like Lady Wisdom says in the first several chapters of the book of Proverbs. It'd be really helpful for people to dig into this to get a better concept of wisdom and folly and how a person ends up where they end up. But what I want the child to understand and also understand, this is not simply like why are those sinners so bad? This is all sin is bad. people get where they get one bad decision at a time. Now, those of you who are students of history, you'll recognize that I use that phrase, man has forgotten God. And obviously, that's not my phrase. That came from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And those of you who remember, he's the one who used that phrase. He was describing how things got so bad in Soviet Russia in the mid-20th century. So as you know, Solzhenitsyn spent 8 years in a Soviet gulag, and then he speaks about this a little bit in his 1983 Templeton Address, where he famously summed up the evils of Soviet Russia with these words. And I want to quote him a little bit at length here, because I want people to appreciate what he's saying and how it applies to us. He says, "Over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that have befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened. Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by the upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened." Okay, so end quote. So what was the result? So instead of having C.S. Lewis's view next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. So next to that, those are Lewis's words. So what's happened? Man sees his neighbor as means or obstacles to his pleasure. And human trafficking does precisely this. And I don't want to be alarmist here, but I guess I want to speak to our parents. Parents, you can't be naive on this. You can't live with this notion that human trafficking, you know, that's what happens, you know, just at shadowy gas stations or, you know, on the street or in back alleys. Now, it does happen there. But parents, I mean, it's mainly happening online. It's happening in the next room while mom is making supper. Because predators identify their prey online through gaming and social media. And they know how to exploit discontent in their victims. And look, if you've got teenagers, part of having a teenager is they kind of peddle in discontent, especially in our culture that feeds that. So these predators, right, they're going to target the kid who's unhappy at home. Nobody understands you. Your parents are too strict. And they're going to exploit that. And they're going to try to gain their trust. They're going to try to arrange a meeting. They'll love bomb them. They'll use them. They'll threaten them. They'll blackmail them. It happens in every state. And for the most part, we're largely unaware of it. So I was at the convention last year in Milwaukee, and our Senate passed adopted a resolution on this. And I'd like to take just a minute to highlight a couple things in that resolution. I think it's important for us to appreciate what our Synod said. So Resolution 302A said, to increase awareness among Synod congregations of human trafficking. So I want to just read a couple excerpts from it so people can appreciate this. It says, whereas human trafficking, including forced labor and sex trafficking, affects an estimated 24.9 million victims worldwide at any given time. Whereas many people in Synod congregations are unaware of the magnitude of this deplorable act against humanity, therefore be it resolved that the Synod and Convention direct the Office of National Mission to research and share Synod-wide through publications, social media, and other sources, churches, schools, and RSOs who are having an impact on their communities plagued by human trafficking, as a witness to the Synod of Ministries for Implementation, and be it further resolved that the Synod encourage its church workers and lay people to become educated regarding this issue and be proactive in their response, and be it finally resolved that the Synod and Convention commit to pray that Almighty God would by his power bless and direct all law enforcement agencies in their fight against human trafficking, and that he would, through his church and other relief organizations, provide healing, support, and ministry to the victims of human trafficking, and that he would bring an end to these deplorable acts. Okay, now, I don't know where this stands in our synod. I don't know where they are in this process. I truly hope something comes out of this, because this is such an evil, such a dehumanizing thing. And I mean, the sad truth of it is, and if you listen to presentations, you research this, the best way to stop it is to just prevent it, because it's really, really hard to catch these predators and to prosecute them. Because one, they hide in plain sight, so you don't see them, because you're only going to see what you expect to see. So in Iowa, you know, we have a lot of hog barns, we have a lot of farmhouses out in the country, and I know, because this is what the data shows. Some of those hog barns, they're not hog barns. Some of those farmhouses, they're not farmhouses. There are things happening there that are too dark to talk about. And we don't see it because we don't expect to see it, because we only see what we expect to see. But humans are being bought and sold there. And these predators, they have such incredibly complex networks that span regions, even countries. Sometimes they move their victims, but sometimes they keep them in place and use them right under people's noses. And then you try to get victims to testify. That's difficult because they're afraid for their life, or they're afraid for their family's life. And then you have jurisdictional issues that make prosecuting logistically difficult. It requires so much time and so much energy. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do anything, that we shouldn't act, but it does mean we need to work really hard on the front end to prevent it in the first place. How do we do that? Well, that's probably an entire conversation on that subject alone, but I think it starts with building relationships, what I call in three dimensions, right? So we need to learn how to put our phones down. We need to lift up our eyes and fix them on the eyes of the people around us. We need to see them. We need to hear them. We need to know them and love them. And that is how we will start to turn the tide.
Pastor Jonathan Connor is our guest. When we come back, another question. Any specific book or chapters in the Bible that are especially important for a Christian to know?
Do not wait until you're directly impacted or someone you love is directly impacted before finding it worthwhile to take a firm stand in the truth, both biblically and, again, objectively.
12-time All-American swimmer Riley Gaines speaking at the 2024 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Which is exactly what I did. I'm ashamed to say it. That's exactly what I did. I waited until I was negatively and personally impacted before I deemed it a worthy cause. I saw the harm, the severity, the trajectory of where we were going if we didn't have people who take a stand. So don't do what I did. If we do, it'll be far too late.
You can watch and listen to a recording of Riley Gaines' presentation, Making the Case Against Men Competing in Women's Sports, from this year's Making the Case Conference. For a donation of $300 by October 1st, we'll send you a link to video and audio recordings. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
At the heart of Lutherans for Life is good news. Good news that brings hope to a culture so focused on death. Lutherans for Life equips Lutherans and their neighbors to be gospel-motivated voices for life. Lutherans for Life believes God gives the gift of life to all people, from the moment of conception unto natural death. Learn more about how you and your congregation can help bring hope and healing to life issues at lutheransforlife.org.
Trinity Lutheran Church, Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, invites you to join us to receive God's good gifts of word and sacrament for the forgiveness of sins. We practice confessional, historic, liturgical worship. We value Christian education for the whole family. Check out our website at tlcba.org or call us at 918-455-5750. 5750 South Elm in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where Jesus is.
Sanctifying your child rearing with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When Martin Luther preached the dedication for the Torgau Church, he asserted that nothing else happened in this house but that our dear Lord speak to us and we respond in prayer, thanksgiving, and praise.
Issues, Etc. guest, Dr. John Pless.
The same could be said of Concordia Theological Seminary. This is a place where our Lord speaks to us through His Word, and we respond in joyful and thankful confession. We therefore invite you to visit our campus, where the Word of Christ dwells among us richly.
Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jonathan Connor is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. It's our series, Kids Have Questions. Here's another one, Jonathan. Are there any specific books or chapters in the Bible that are especially important for a Christian to understand?
Isn't that a great question? I mean, this is one of my confirmation kids who's like, hey, I want to know the Bible. Where should I start? I mean, every pastor should be rejoicing to hear a question like that. So let me answer to the child first. Great question. Obviously, we want to know the whole Bible, but it's a really big book. So I think the critically important things are summarized well in the six chief parts of the small catechism. And I want to be specific here because the catechism details the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. All of these are either direct quotes from Scripture, like the Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer, baptism, Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution, or a summary of the totality of Scripture, as with the Apostles' Creed. So if you want a great overview of the main themes and emphases of the Bible, appreciating the texts upon which the Apostles' Creed is based would be a great place to start. And it will basically teach you that God is your creator, that God has redeemed or rescued you in Jesus' death and resurrection, which He has delivered to you in baptism, and God has gathered you into His church where He continues to nourish you in the faith and to forgive your sins through the Lord's Supper and confession and absolution. Now, having said that, I would encourage you to make reading Scripture your lifelong habit. The Gospels are a great place to start. The New Testament epistles help explain the teachings of Jesus. The first five books of the Bible explain how the story of God's people started. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes teach wisdom. The prophets in the Old Testament reflect back on the first five books and apply them to the people of Israel, even as they point forward to God's promises in Jesus. But again, the point is your lifelong commitment to God's Word, to reading it regularly, meditating on it, hearing it, living it, and repeating the process. Okay, so there ends my answer to the child. And like I said, I just think this is such an outstanding question. I love when I get questions like this. And I have so many thoughts on it. One, like I said, you can get the basic message of Scripture and the living out of its teaching in the small catechism. And it's really important to do this. You need a framework, a way to approach this, to process it. And basically, the small catechism just distills Scripture and squeezes it out, if you will, into like a life juice, right? This is how you live it. This is how you confess it. This is how you inhabit it into your life. This is how it enlivens you, how it drives you. So that's really important. But then I do think it's really helpful to have a general working idea of what kind of literature you're encountering when you're in the Bible. So I mentioned that the first five books explain how God's people started. I mean, how did the story begin? That's a really important question. And then we have the prophets, right? I mean, the prophets are always reflecting back on the beginning books, reflecting back on the origin story, on the redemption story. So they're always reflecting back on Edenic ideas and ideals and preaching about Eden being restored, and they're always reflecting back on Israel's redemption, on the covenant promises and the curses. They're always talking about like singing a new song, right? Well, why are they talking about singing a new song? Because they have in their mind the old song, the first song, the song that Israel sang back in Exodus 15 when they came through the Red Sea. This was the first song. This is the original redemption song. So a new song is a song about a new act of salvation that God was working among them. So I like to think of the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch, kind of like the Bible for the prophets. It was the prophet's Bible. Then books like Kings and Samuel, they are prophetic history. So it's not just straight up history, it's prophetic history. How God is working through it all to get us to Jesus. And then we get the wisdom literature. I mean, the wisdom literature, it's just so amazing. And it's sadly, it's so neglected. It just grieves me how neglected the wisdom literature is. But you get Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly in the book of Proverbs. Then you get Havel in Ecclesiastes, right? I mean, everything is Havel. Vapor, breath, smoke, right? Vanity. It's like trying to catch the wind with a butterfly net. It leaves us asking, is there anything we can grasp? Anything that won't leave us empty-handed? And the Bible says, yes, it's not found in anything under the sun. It's found in the Son, Jesus Christ. Then obviously I mentioned the Gospels. I mean, the very words of Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then we got the epistles. They give us this great doctrine and instruction. So much more. So having a general idea where these books live, both literarily and in the storyline, that's really helpful, right? So it's like going to a bookstore, and if people still go to bookstores today, but it's like going to a bookstore and understanding that where you're standing matters. Like if you're in the cooking section, you're going to have a certain kind of book. And if you're in the science fiction section, you have another kind of book. You're going to read those books differently. At least you should. So that's really important when we come to the scriptures. We have to know what kind of book we're reading in the big book. And I really have to point this out too. I need to spend a couple minutes on what the Bible is not, because I think it sure seems to me like, well, I know for a fact, there's a lot of false teachers out there doing a lot of teaching on what the Bible is not. In other words, they're giving a false characterization of what the Bible is. So the Bible is not a book you read once, kind of like an Agatha Christie novel or, you know, one of Dorothy Sayers' short stories about Lord Peter Wimsey. It's something that we're going to read and reread our entire lives until we realize that it's actually reading us. The Bible is also not a box of fortune cookies, right? You pull out your fortune or your inspirational verse for the day, right? Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, like making me financially successful, which is not what that verse is about. Or Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Like I can make this three-pointer. Not what that verse is about. So the thing we need to understand is the Bible is not a book of verses. The Bible is this epic narrative. It's this world-encompassing, world-shaping story. Or you think of it as an exquisite tapestry. If you pull out your favorite string, right, you're going to ruin it. Now, it's fine to have your favorite strings that are in the tapestry. It's fine to have your favorite verses. But don't yank them out and isolate them. So I like to say it's kind of like people basically act like kidnappers, or maybe I could say verse nappers, when they read their Bibles. They see a verse they like, they verse nap it, change its last name, and pretend like it's theirs. That is not how we read our Bibles. To read the Bible rightly, we have to change our last names, because we're the bride. We have to enter into its story. It doesn't belong to us. It claims us. The Bible is also not a template for how you are going to get God's blessing, like how you're going to unlock it, which it just seems to me in American culture, that word blessing has somehow become equated with prosperity and health and worldly success. And that's a whole different conversation about whether prosperity equals blessing, but I think we just need to be tuned into that's kind of what that word has started to mean in our culture. But to our point, the point of Abraham, it's not that he's like this template that God has laid out for us, and it shows us how we are going to hear God audibly speak to us, and how we're going to get God's blessing or how we would fail at it. And the point of David isn't how he slayed his Goliath, then we're going to slay our Goliaths. And the point of Elijah is not he showed us how to call down blessings from heaven or to listen to God's still small voice. That just does such violence to the text. So it's like this. Let me give you an example. Have you ever had this experience? This one's tough. Somebody asks you a question about your life. They say, like, you know, how was your day at work? Or how are your parents doing? Or what are your kids up to? Whatever, something like that. And you get about one sentence in, starting to answer their question. And they say, oh, that's great. Now, let me tell you about me. I mean, that's what so many people, and sadly what so many preachers are doing with Scripture today. You know, it's like, well, enough about you, Scripture. Enough of your story. Enough of you trying to draw me into your grand narrative that leads to Jesus. Enough of you trying to change my last name. I'm going to talk about me. So I'm going to make you all about me, about my dreams, about my destiny, about my vision, about my success. And you are going to be reduced to a template for me. I mean, you talk about hubris. The Bible isn't about us. The Bible is for us. And in its for-usness, it presents Jesus to us. So whatever book you read in Scripture, that's the point. That's where it's headed. That's who it's preaching. That's what it's doing. So before we would single out any book in the Bible that we're going to read, we need to know what all the books are doing and who they are preaching, Jesus. From there, well, then just start reading.
Pastor Jonathan Connor is our guest. It's part 30 of our series, Kids Have Questions. We'll talk about the devil's appearance next.
I'm just hoping that people will embrace their Lutheran identity, because it's especially important today.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith, author of our Book of the Month for August, Embracing Your Lutheran Identity.
The story that I trace is a story of Lutheran confessions, the Lutheran Church almost being wiped out time after time after time, and then God intervenes and brings it back.
Learn more about Embracing Your Lutheran Identity at issuesetc.org.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. lcms.org/stewardship.
Truth, beauty, goodness. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our Lutheran schools are a treasure and tremendous blessing to the LCMS, to her members, to her children, and to many, many more. At the same time, there are a number of challenges that face Lutheran schools. If you're interested in learning what these challenges are and how we might approach them, you're going to want to pick up a copy of the August issue of the Lutheran Witness and learn all about the Lutheran Church as a learning community. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe to the Lutheran Witness, where we help you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Jonathan Connor is our guest. Part 30 of our series, Kids Have Questions. Pastor Connor, one more question. What does the devil look like?
Oh, Love that question. That question is pretty common among kids, and I love kids because they're bold enough to ask it. So let me answer the child first. It may surprise you, but the Bible doesn't describe the devil or Satan, for instance, as a red demon with a pitchfork. In fact, the Bible says the devil disguises himself as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In other words, he's deceptive. He conceals evil behind something that we interpret as good. The Bible also says he prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour in 1 Peter 5. But the Bible never describes what he looks like. And part of that is because Satan is a spiritual being and spiritual beings lack bodies, and that makes it hard to describe their appearance. But here's the point. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. He wants us to believe he is pleasant and attractive to lead us away from God. We need to be on our guard constantly against the lies of Satan. Okay, so that's where my answer to the child ends. Let me expand upon this now. Like I mentioned, it's a fairly common question, and it's actually a reasonable one. I mean, who isn't curious about that sort of thing? So I want to expand just a little on what the devil looks like. Now, like I said to the child, the Bible doesn't really describe Satan's appearance, but I need to qualify that just a little bit. It uses images to describe Satan, like I mentioned, a lion, but you also have a serpent, a dragon, and so on. But those seem more focused on describing some aspect of Satan's rebellious nature than in describing a physical appearance. So Satan's a prowling lion. Well, he's a deceptive serpent. He's a murderous dragon. So scripture grabs these images to tell us in pictures just how bad Satan is, right? He wants to devour you. He wants to deceive you. He wants to murder you. In a word, he hates God and he hates you. But then we have Paul tell us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I think there's actually something else in that text from 2 Corinthians 11, which I just briefly quoted a minute ago. I think there's something in there we would do well to appreciate. I want to read it in context. So for listeners, I want you to hear what Paul is talking about when he says that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light, because it's, when you listen to this in context, it's actually quite startling. So his comment about the devil, it's actually just an aside. It's not his main point in the text. His larger point has to do with Satan's servants. Let me read it in context. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. Paul says, "And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Okay, these are explosive words. First of all, okay, let's make sure we're processing what Paul is saying. First, there is such a thing as false teachers. I know that seems so basic, but it's really an important point to make. There are false teachers. There are people preaching a false gospel, a false Jesus. And we simply have to be sober enough to acknowledge that point. But just like Satan doesn't walk around with a pitchfork and a forked tail, like these false teachers, they're not walking around with a sign that says, "Hey, I'm a false teacher." What's Paul says? They disguise themselves as apostles of Jesus. They're disguised. And here, it is not an ugly disguise. They are not wearing Groucho glasses, all right? They are not obvious. Satan dresses up as an angel of light. So what do you think these false teachers are going to do? They're going to present well. They're going to be smooth talkers. Look at the way Paul describes these pretend apostles over in 2 Corinthians. They sound like well-polished, smooth operators. So there will be nothing in the outward appearance of these false teachers to give them away. So how are we going to know? Well, we're going to have to listen. We're going to listen carefully to what they say. Does it jive with Scripture? Now, obviously, this involves way more than we have time to get into here, but I would like to point your listeners to, you have him on all the time, Chris Roseborough, your ongoing series with him, top notch. I mean, he has dedicated a huge part of his ministry to exposing these false teachers. He's done a great service to the church, and we should thank him for it. But I would also like to highlight three other critical resources, three other resources that are essential for this. Number one, the creeds, the historic ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian creeds. These are the first line of defense for us. So before you've heard me talk about it, I call them the bumpers in the gutters of your theological alley. So the creeds are the bumpers in the gutters of your theological alley. The bumpers are there to keep your theology out of the gutter. So if somebody is preaching something that contradicts the creeds, you've got your first warning. Two, the catechism. What's beautiful is just how simple this is. If somebody is contradicting the catechism, which is just a summary of Scripture, that's what makes it such a great tool, right? Because I mentioned earlier one of my answers, the Bible's a big book, right? So being able to have it boiled down to like it's simple, essential teachings, the catechism does that for you. So your second tool is the catechism. So right there, you have your second tool. And if someone is preaching something contrary to the catechism, you've got your second warning. Now, I'm assuming there that you're familiar with your catechism, that you know where it is, that you're ready to use it, that maybe you don't have it memorized, but you at the very least are familiar with it. And this would be a great thing to ask your pastor to incorporate, for example, like in Lent or Advent, a catechism review during those services. It's a great time to review the catechism for the whole congregation. So important. And number three, the historic confessions of the church. And I would point people to the Book of Concord. And this is so easy. First of all, you can just buy it from Concordia Publishing House. But I mean, the full text is actually online for free. Just Google Book of Concord. Now, I'm going to throw something else out there for your listeners, and I do this with the reminder to check your sources, so major caveats coming, but it can be a useful tool. You can go to ChatGPT. I think Bing will do it as well with their co-pilot, but you can ask it, for example, what does the Book of Concord say about the invocation of saints? And it's going to pull up the Augsburg Confession, Article 21, and the Apology, Article 21. It'll even tell you what Luther says in the small called articles. Now, that's very helpful, but let me offer this. You need to have the actual book in hand or the online version because ChatGPT does get things wrong. So you can't just say, well, it said it must be true. Not necessarily, but what it can help you with is locating it where it is in the text faster. And here's actually something surprising because I thought, well, I'm going to test it and see. It will actually also help find things for you in Pieper's Christian Dogmatics. You know, that three-volume set, you've got the index. I got the index. Sometimes that's a little clumsy to work through, but it does a pretty good job. Like I said, you got to have the books. So if you don't have the books, don't do this. But it does a good job of locating where it is and what page number it's on in Pieper's Dogmatics to help you find the source you're looking for. So it's a quick reference. Again, caveat, have the books. Got to have that. But it can be really helpful in your search when you're trying to use that third tier of tool to discern, is what I'm hearing true or is what I'm hearing false? And that tool, again, so our tools were very simply, we started off with the creeds, the catechism, and the confessions. And those are three tools to help us guard against false teaching. But My point for now, though, going back to the original question, is that worrying about what Satan looks like, while that may be interesting, it's actually less important than discerning his disguise, especially the disguise that his teachers, his apostles, that they are wearing.
Pastor Jonathan Connor is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. Thanks to listener Alicia, we now have our entire series with Pastor Connor cataloged by topic and time cues. Just go to issuesetc.org/kidshavequestions. issuesetc.org/kidshavequestions. Pastor Connor, thank you.
Thanks, Todd. Always a pleasure.
Next week on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of the book Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. Our guest will be Marcia Montenegro. We'll have Pastor David Peterson lead us in a teaching on God's playfulness. And we'll continue our series with Dr. Jean Edward Veith, author of our book of the month, Embracing Your Lutheran Identity. I'm Todd Wilkin. Go to church on Sunday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Bahama Mama, Ocean Pacific, Paradise Island. Retreat from the heat with a shaved ice snow cone from Tropical Snow in Caseyville, Illinois. It's right across the street from Collinsville High School. Tropical Snow is open daily from 1 to 9. Premium snow, epic flavors, lots of love. Tropical Snow, across the street from Collinsville High School at 2134 South Morrison Avenue in Caseyville.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.